If you would, please, we want to take our Bibles out at this time, and I'd ask that you would turn with me back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 7, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Exodus, studying this very familiar narrative of Moses and Pharaoh, and of course, ultimately leading to the Exodus and God's people being delivered from their slavery in Egypt. Tonight, looking in Exodus 7, we want to be looking at this first plague, the water turned into blood, beginning with verse 14. And so let me begin tonight by reading the text. Exodus 7 and verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed.' Thus says the Lord, 'By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with a staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, canals, and over ponds, and all the pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' So Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." Let's now bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come again before you in your word. And we ask you, dear Lord, as we look at this story, that we would be reminded of your dealings on behalf of your people, how you are a God who keeps your promises, who provides, and who delivers a people to yourself for your own possession and for your own glory. Help us to be reminded that you are the same God today, a God who is gracious and merciful, a God who delivers and saves, and also a God who judges and deals with hearts that are hardened, and they, by your justice, receive what they deserve. Father, we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and that we would be found both hearers and doers of your word. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we look tonight, of course, we remember what we looked at last time at the first section of chapter 7. That, of course, was that initial coming again, not the first time, but a repeated visit with Pharaoh, where Aaron and Moses went back. They were sent by God to request that the people of God be allowed to leave to serve the Lord. And God, as he called his servants, he said that Pharaoh's heart is callous and hardened, and he will not let you leave. And he says, "I'm going to give you a sign." What sign was that? Well, we remember it was the staff that became a serpent. a very dramatic, supernatural sign that would irrefutably and without any question show that this was a request from God Himself, which Pharaoh should indeed obey. But of course, you remember that even though that sign was performed, he did not heed that unexcusable act, and he, as a result thereof, called in his magicians, his soothsayers, his sorcerers, as the text says, and they, by their secret arts, were able to replicate that miracle. And so his heart was hardened, and he was stubborn and would not allow God's people to leave. As a result of that, we have, beginning in verse 14, the first of the 10 different plagues that we are very familiar with as it relates to the 10 plagues of Exodus, all leading up, of course, to the Exodus of God's people. We remember, of course, last time when we talked a little bit about this in an introductory way, we said that these various plagues have many different important purposes. We said, first of all, that these plagues were literal, historical, and yes, supernatural plagues. They were not merely natural occurrences, which Moses then attached a spiritual lesson to. No, these were historical, and they were supernatural, not merely the kind of natural things that took place already, but they were predicted, and they were powerful, and they had a great effect. We said also that these were, in terms of their purpose, ultimately to enable God's people to leave from Egypt in the Exodus. But they also had purposes as it related to Egypt and their people as well. Number one, we said there was a purpose as it related to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who was considered a god, the great ruler of Egypt, he was to be shown that God, Yahweh, is the living and true God. You remember in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the words there of Pharaoh, where Pharaoh basically says, "Who is this God of which you speak?" Well, the plagues are going to make very clear this God, Yahweh, is God, in contrast to any deity that you might submit to or suggest is a God. Secondly, not only was there the purpose as it related to Pharaoh, but the purpose as it related to the Egyptian religion. Of course, the Egyptians were pantheists, polytheists. They believed in all these various deities attached to natural things. The sun god Re, various other gods related to all different manner of life, and even the Nile, as we will see. And these 10 different plagues, they speak to various deities, and I suggested to us last time that they actually show God's victory and triumph and superiority over these foreign and these false gods. We looked at several passages in that regard. Let me just read one verse again. If you'll look over in Exodus 12, that is clearly what is stated in Exodus 12 and verse 12. This idea of the plagues as it relates to the false gods of Egypt. Exodus 12 and verse 12, he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." These plagues were executing judgments, as it were, on these gods. Well, these gods didn't actually exist. No, these so-called false gods, they were being exposed. They were being shown to be no gods at all. Numbers 33, verses 3 and 4 also affirm this idea of the judgment on these false gods in the plagues of Egypt. But we said these plagues also teach a very important spiritual lesson for God's people. They teach the people of God, Israel, something about the very nature of the God that they serve. That He is an all-powerful God. that He is a great God, that He is a God who judges. And these very plagues, these very supernatural wonders, they were to invoke thanksgiving, praise, and honor given to the Lord. In fact, if you would, let's just turn to a couple of passages where these very realities are invoked for God's people. If you would, turn with me over in the Psalter to Psalm 135. There are many, many places where the plagues are invoked throughout the Old Testament. And let's look at a couple of them tonight. I spoke to them, but we didn't actually look at these passages last time. But notice, if you will, in Psalm 135, here, beginning in verse 1, we have this call to praise for God's people. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Pray, give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods, including, of course, those so-called gods of Egypt. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. He it was, speaking of the past, who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants. Here you have this call to praise the Lord. Why were they to praise the Lord? They were to praise the Lord because He is great. They are to praise the Lord because He is truly God. They were to praise the Lord because, verse 7, of who He is and what He does. And they, verse 8, were to praise the Lord for what He has already done. And what He did is a reference here in this statement, not reading all the text, but included here is what He did in those plagues in Egypt. For that, they were to praise the Lord. Notice over just in Psalm 136, we read about not only praising God, but giving thanks to God. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. And then notice, jump down to verse 10. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever. So you see here how this theme, this important event in redemptive history, the 10 plagues, God's deliverance of His people, this is a repeated theme that God's people were to remember and invoke whenever they praised Him, whenever they thanked Him, whenever they worshiped Him. This was a dramatic thing that they were not to forget, and they were to remember and give Him thanks for. Well, many other places where this is found, but those are just a couple of examples where we see here how these plagues, they demonstrated the nature of God. They demonstrated the loving concern of God. They demonstrated God's deliberate supernatural intervention on behalf of the people of God. And they were not to forget, but they were to bring that to remembrance and give the Lord praise for. Well, the first of these plagues are found in chapter 7, this plague of water turned into blood. Notice in verse 14, we read of the tragic situation which invoked this plague. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. This, of course, is one of those recurring realities we have read already, repeatedly, And we will continue to read as we look through these 10 plagues. The word there for harden is the Hebrew word kabed, K-A-B-E-D. And it literally means to be heavy. His heart was heavy, is the word that is used to describe Pharaoh's heart, translated here as hardened. And this idea of his heart being heavy, this terminology can be understood, as the commentators have suggested, in different ways. Of course, it is sometimes used of a literal quantitative heaviness, a reality of something actually being heavy. And those are examples found in the Old Testament Bible itself. We read in Exodus 17:12 about Moses' hands who grew weary. That's the same Hebrew word as is used here. We read over in 2 Samuel 14, verses 25 and 26, how Absalom, he got his hair cut once a year, and his hair was heavy after he cut it. And it even gives how heavy his hair was after he got a haircut. And so this term here of heaviness, it could be a quantitative measurement of literally being heavy. But this understanding of the word found before us in the text here is more of a qualitative sense. That is, it was weighty. It was full. Full in what sense? There was this quality or this trait of his heart that was full. What was it full of? Well, it was full of rebellion and obstinance and stubbornness and iniquity and injustice. That's the sense in which his heart was heavy in this text. His heart was weighted down and heavy with iniquity, full of stubbornness, so that he refused to allow God's people to depart. And so we see here this issue of his heart. In congregation, this reminds us about the necessity of guarding and watching and caring for our hearts. The word here for heart in the Hebrew is the word leb, L-E-B, or lebed, L-E-B-A-B. And it's a common word for heart. What is the heart? Well, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, it can be used to describe literally that organ in our chest that pumps blood. It can be used to describe kind of the root of a matter, like this is the heart of the situation or the root of the issue here, the heart of the matter. Or it can refer, in this sense, it certainly refers to his inner person, mind, emotion, and will. His inner person, his spirit, his soul, his mind, emotion, and will was full of iniquity and stubbornness and injustice. Congregation, this reminds us about how we need to watch over our hearts. Turn with me, if you will, and let's just look at a few passages, because this is a recurring theme here in this passage, the issue of our hearts. Turn with me over to Psalm 95. We are to be a people who take good care of our hearts. Psalm 95, we read here in this call to worship, beginning in verse 6, we have this statement. It says, splendor and majesty, Psalm 95. I'm reading the wrong psalm here. Psalm 95 and verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, and notice verse 8, do not harden your hearts. That's exactly what we see, the reality of Pharaoh. His heart was hardened. It was full of iniquity. It was stubborn. It was resistant. It refused to receive the word of the Lord. If you would, turn with me over in Proverbs. A couple of Proverbs I'd like to read in this account. Over in Proverbs 4, we read here this very classic verse about our hearts. In Proverbs 4, and verse 23. Many of us, I'm sure, have memorized this verse. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. He says the heart is an essential element of your spiritual condition. From it flow the very issues of life. The springs of life come from the heart. And it is to be kept. It is to be guarded. It is to be maintained. It is to be watched over. And it is to be done with a vigilance, with a carefulness, with a spirit of zealousness, with all vigilance. This concerning the importance of our hearts. Notice over in Proverbs 28, we read in Proverbs 28 and verse 14, this word about our hearts. This is blessed, Proverbs 28, 14. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. This issue of the heart. If you would, turn over in Romans to Romans chapter 2. And as Paul is bringing this indictment against all humanity, in Romans chapter 1, actually, the commentator suggests that the Apostle Paul is invoking even the ancient Egyptians as we read about these pagan peoples who do not worship God, but rather they worship the creation rather than the Creator. And he's speaking about these Egyptians. And yet, we know very well that he says that they're not the only ones that stand under the condemnation of God. Not only the Gentiles, but also the Jews. And notice he says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God falls, or rightly falls, on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But, verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He says here in this statement, he says, your heart is hard, it is impenitent, and that impenitent, hard heart is storing up for you. It is accruing to your account, just like you have some money invested and there is this continual flow of interest and you are gaining more and it's getting larger all the time, this wrath that is coming. Why? Because your heart is hard and unrepentant and impenitent. So here we see this issue of the heart, so many passages that we could look at. But now turning back to Exodus 7, this was the issue, the tragic situation that continues to be repeated in this story. That is the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Notice, if you will, the Lord's instructions as he gives them to Moses and to Aaron. First of all, he says in verse 15 that you were to go and y'all are going to intercept Pharaoh as he does his morning walk there by the Nile. Go, verse 15, to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. They were to go and they were to intercept Pharaoh and they were to have a hearing and they were to declare a message to him. It wasn't likely that he was going to receive them again, so they were going to go and take the initiative and intercede him in that place that he regularly went. And that is, he went in the mornings to the Nile River. They were to take the staff. Of course, the staff had represented power and authority, and it was that reminder of the power of God displayed in that unmistakable sign where that staff became a serpent. And even though the Egyptian magicians were able to duplicate that sign, that serpent staff ate up and swallowed up all their other staffs in that statement of the superiority of God. Why was it that Pharaoh went in the mornings to the Nile? Well, there are many things that could be going on here. Number one, it could be that they went there, not only him, but others, in order to bathe. It could also be that he went as Pharaoh to inspect the Nile and see about its levels and when would it overflow its river banks, because that was an annual activity and there was to be this constant supervision and inspection of the Nile River. It also was, as commentators have suggested, that time when he was to go and have, as it were, morning devotions there at the Nile. Because, as you were well aware, they deified everything, including the Nile River. Happy the God, as we said this last time already, he was the God who was in charge of those floods that deposited that rich, fertile silt into the land and gave the land the ability to produce and the soil its richness. And so it was probably a religious activity as well as an official activity as Pharaoh. He went there in the morning and God says you are to go and meet him as he goes on his regular visit to the Nile River. Note, if you will, in verse 16 through 19, he says, having intercepted Pharaoh, you're to warn him of the judgment which is coming. Verse 16, they were to rebuke him. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. That was a rebuke. That was a straight-up, direct, in-your-face rebuke to Pharaoh. No longer is there the polite request. Now they are rebuking. You refused to obey. A very striking rebuke indeed. Notice in verse 17, this revelation which was about to occur. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with a staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. This again is a revelation of God's identity. Now that already should have been sufficiently explained and discovered earlier in the text, in that visit with the staff and eating and swallowing up all the other serpents. But here is another clear, indisputable, supernatural indication that testifies that Yahweh is the living and true God. And he would know, by this you will know, that I am the Lord. Again, of course, Yahweh is the word found there in verse 17. He is that covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. By this, there will be no disputing, there will be no questioning, there will be no confusing. You will know that I am the Lord. Verses 18 and 19, what would the result be of this judgment? Well, utter ruin would come. Verse 18, the fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over the canals and their ponds and all the pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. He says the result of this is absolute ruin. There would be a ruin to their food supply because they ate the fish. But not only a ruin to their eating, there would be a ruin to their ecology. For it says here that there would be this stench. I mean, can you imagine a river and all of the waters and all of these dead fish floating? I mean, it's just beyond imagination. Some of us have seen glimpses of things like this in rivers where fish have died. You remember perhaps whenever there was that bad algae in some of the rivers and you had all these fish floating around and it's a horrible scene. Well, that does not even compare to the ecological disaster taking place in this. a ruin of their eating, a ruin of their ecology, and third, a ruin of their economy, because those fish were not only there to eat, but they used them to sell. And so it was striking at their very economy as well. A very devastating result of this judgment which God declared would take place. Well, this is what they were to do. God's instructions to Moses and to Aaron. In verse 20 and 21, we have the devastation, as they do just as God had said. Moses and Aaron, verse 20, did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and he struck the water in the Nile, and all the water of the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. This was an absolute devastating judgment that came. Surely this would call him to turn from his hardened, heavy, iniquitous, terrible heart of injustice and hatred and see the light. And yet we know that that is not the case. All of this death, all of this destruction, all of this misery and disease, which surely came as a result of this, and yet he did not relent in this situation. We cannot really imagine the importance of the Nile River to the ancient Egyptians. This is a judgment on their very life source whenever God judges the Nile. He strikes at the very heart of their economy and their very existence as a people. The Greek historian Herodotus said that Egypt is a gift of the Nile. There would have been no Egypt had there been no Nile. That's how important the Nile was. The Nile, which is the generally considered to be the largest, longest river, although some have said now that it's actually the Amazon, which is the largest. If it's not the largest, it's the second largest river flowing northward. It floods every year annually and deposits, whenever it floods its riverbanks, with what I said before is this material called silt, which was a very rich, fertile soil, fertilizing and enabling crops to grow and life to exist. And without that, there would be no life. There would be no ability to live in Egypt. I have been to Egypt and I have been in the desertous terrain of Egypt, and it is not a place where there's a lot of life. It is dry, it is arid, it is hot, it is filled with nothing but sand everywhere. Not a very pleasant place. And without the Nile, there would be no life there at all. And so because of this, God was striking at the very life blood of the very people of Egypt. Not only was this important in terms of their existence physically, but it was very important, as I've said before, in terms of their religion. The Egyptians believed that the Nile was, as they called it, the causeway from life to death to the afterlife. And they even constructed their pyramids in a very important position as it related to the Nile and the rising and the setting of the sun. And all of this was interconnected to life, death, and the afterlife. As I said it before, they had this god Hapi or Hapi, which was the god of the annual floods which came from the Nile. Without those annual floods, well, there would be no life. There would be no fertility. There would be no existence. And so the Nile was so very important for these people. What was the result of this? Well, we know the result, verse 22. We read in verse 22 that there was, by the magicians of Egypt, this satanic duplication of the miracle. It says, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. Now, I find this to be very curious. It shows us that Satan, and obviously this was by the hand and power of Satan, the devil, he has the power to deceive, but he doesn't have the power to help anybody. You see, if they were to do something that would actually be an aid or a help, What would they have done? Well, they would have turned the water that was blood back into water again. And all that they could do is duplicate and make more blood. Oh, gee, thanks. That's just what we need, more blood in this situation. And that just shows us how Satan is never a help. He is always a deceiver, and he does no good, even though he may promise to do good and has the power to do things, but not things that are good. Notice in verse 22 the reaction as a result of this. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and he went into his house, and sadly, he did not even take this to heart. There's that issue of the heart again, as it keeps being repeated in the text. And it says in verse 24, the Egyptians, they dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. And then finally in verse 25, we have the duration of all of this. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. This was not a one-day situation, but it was a week-long devastation that they experienced. Congregation, this is a very familiar story, this introductory plague, the first of 10 plagues. It does remind us, first of all, about the wickedness of an evil and unyielding heart. And that's something, we looked at some of those verses on the heart. I think we need to be reminded. That's a story theme that runs throughout all of these plagues, and that is the issue of our hearts not being heavy, filled, weighted down with iniquity, hardened and resistant, obstinate and stubborn, but being soft and pliable and receptive and willing to receive and believe and be corrected by the Lord. This certainly was not true of Pharaoh, and it will take quite a bit of time before this takes place. The issue of the heart, this is so vital for experimental Christian living. The matter of the heart is the heart of the matter, as the Scriptures declare over and over again. We should guard our hearts. Secondly, this story also reminds us of the mercy of God in warning Pharaoh. Now, God could have stricken them all dead immediately and not even needed 10 plagues to do it. He had the power to do that. But we see something of the mercy of God even in His judgment. For there is this process, and yes, there is this intensity that grows as the plagues continue. All the fish died, everything stank, and it was a terrible situation in terms of their ecology and in terms of their economy, but none of the Egyptians themselves died. And yet, they remained hardened. God was merciful. He could have done so much more. And yet, we see here that they were still resistant and hardened to the word of the Lord, still refusing to acknowledge that the Lord is the true God of heaven. Thirdly, we know you see here the wickedness of an evil heart and the mercy of God in warning Pharaoh. But thirdly, we see an analogy in these plagues to those apocalyptic judgments which we see in the book of Revelation. There is this corollary and this parallel in these plagues with what we see in the book of Revelation. A couple of passages. Let me just ask you to turn real quickly to Revelation. Note, for example, this issue of blood. This issue of blood. In Revelation 6, these highly figurative descriptions of the judgment of God, which I believe are judgments which certainly may have had a fulfillment in the first century in the judgment on Jerusalem, and also a consummative reality at the end of the age, we see echoes of these same judgments here in the last book of the Bible. For example, in Revelation 6 and verse 12, we read the sixth seal, and when He opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. There's that imagery of blood as it relates to the judgment of God. Even more still, a parallel, if you'll turn over in Revelation 16, we have there this same language about blood. Notice, if you will, in Revelation, it says, verse 4, it says, "The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments.'" Verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Here is a parallel with this very judgment in the first plague. They now have blood to drink. They have shed the blood of God's people, and they're getting what they deserve. A parallel to what we see. And so, congregation, whenever we read these plagues, not just the first one, but all 10 of them, they are a reminder not merely of the past historical judgment of God. They point us to the future consummative judgment of God. These remind us that God is the judge, and He is going to judge all sin. And each one of these plagues is a reminder. It is an exclamation point that God will judge all sin. And so we should see and understand these plagues in that light. Finally, we see in this not only the wickedness of an evil heart, the mercy of God in mourning Pharaoh, and the analogy here with the apocalyptic judgments of Revelation, but we see here in conclusion a contrast between the first plague of Moses here that we just looked at and the first miracle of the Lord Jesus. The first plague, it was a plague by the hand of Moses and the power of God where water was turned into blood. It was death and terror. The first miracle, public miracle of Jesus, had to do with water as well, didn't it? But it was water turned into wine. And so if you would, I want you to turn with me over in John chapter 1 as we conclude. And I want to read in John 1 and verse 17 these words which I think apply by way of this observation. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Praise be to God. While God is a God of severity in turning water into blood, He is also a God of mercy and of salvation in turning water into wine. There could not be a greater contrast. Water into blood, the water stinking, it couldn't be drank, everything died, and water turned into wine. Wine which is a whole lot better than just simply drinking water, bringing joy and gladness of heart. And that is a contrast between that dispensation of law and terror and dread and judgment and the dispensation of grace and mercy and salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. This points to God's judgment in this first plague, but it points even more so to God's grace and what He would do, not merely for the Hebrews in Egypt, but for all of the elect through Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this familiar story. Help us that we would guard our hearts from wickedness, hard-heartedness. Help us to have hearts that are pliable and moldable and ready to receive and believe and, yes, be corrected. And help us to know that You are indeed a merciful God, but You're a God who judges sin. And may we, as a result of that, seek to kill sin in our lives and declare that coming judgment to others who need salvation. Help us to realize that You have sent the greatest means, the only and once for all atoning sacrifice through which we can have life and true joy, and that through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we thank you for Him. We thank you for that grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His precious name. Amen.